Wonderful hymn of praise to the Lord. The deep, deep love of our Savior Jesus Christ that he has for us, his people. Well, I invite you to open your Bible that you have with you at this time to chapter 3 of John. The Gospel of John. This morning we are going to look at verses 16 through 20. Now, according to the church calendar, perhaps not the calendar you have at home, but the church calendar. Next Sunday will be the first of the four Sundays in the Advent season that lead up to Christmas Day. Now, traditionally speaking, the Advent season is that period of time when God's people reflect upon the incarnation of the Son of God who took to himself a human nature and became man. So in view of the upcoming Advent season, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that has Christmas Day in view, though it never directly mentions the birth of Christ. So this would be a pre-Advent sermon, so to speak. Although the birth of Christ is not directly mentioned in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, as you will see, everything that the Lord Jesus communicates in this passage to a Jewish teacher by the name of Nicodemus, who has come to Christ at night, everything that Jesus will communicate to Nicodemus specifically pertains to Christmas, or the meaning of Christmas, or why the Son of God. Why did the Son of God take to himself a human nature and become man? Now, as we consider the meaning of Christmas, what is well understood by you and me is not true for most people in our world. Many of these people, many of whom live in this nation, they do not understand the true reason for Christmas. And as our nation becomes more secular, this increasingly becomes so, more people are losing touch with the biblical reason for Christmas, for the season, why we celebrate Christmas each year. For example, if you ask the average person today, say you're out there in the street, come up to somebody in the crowd of people, you ask them, what is the message of Christmas? They're apt to reply along these lines. Well, the message of Christmas is brotherly love, peace, and goodwill. That's the message. Well, the message of Christmas means give and get presents and spend time with family. Well, Christmas means parties. Christmas parties. Lots of parties. Parties at work. Parties with my family, party with friends. Or Christmas means Christmas trees, Christmas cookies. It means hanging lights in the house. Saw my neighbor doing that just yesterday, putting decorations on the lawn. And of course, for many people, Christmas means a paid holiday. Amen. Time off from work. It's a day to relax. Now, those are the typical ways many people in our nation think about Christmas. I'm sure you can think of other ways that I did not mention. But none of the common ways, none of these common ways, none of the ways that I have mentioned comes close to the real reason for the day and why Christians celebrate Christmas each year. And while we could turn to several places in the Bible, we can look to many passages in Scripture to find the answer to the meaning of Christmas. I chose John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, because John, the Apostle John, reveals the reason behind Christmas in a very concise and a very memorable manner. That is why I chose John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. He tells us the meaning of Christmas in a very concise and memorable manner. So I want us to read John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, and I want us to listen as Jesus speaks to a man named Nicodemus, who was very curious about this Jesus, this teacher of Israel. And he has come to him at night to answer or to ask questions and hopefully receive answers. And the verses we will look at are actually the end of his conversation with Nicodemus. He is just about to finish speaking to this Pharisee who has come to him at night. Beginning with these words, verse 16, Jesus says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved their darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me as I pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for the words of life that have just been read. And as this word is now proclaimed, oh God, we pray that you would accompany it by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we will be illuminated. The Spirit, I should say, would illuminate the word of God and we would understand in a fuller way the truth you are communicating through these words this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the first time that you heard the words of John chapter 3, verse 16? I see a few heads shaking. You can remember when you actually heard those beautiful words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I can't tell you when I first heard those words. I really can't. I can't even begin to guess when I first heard those beautiful words. I'd like to say the first time I heard John chapter 3, verse 16 was as a child when my parents read to me the scriptures. I'd like to be able to say that, but I was raised at a home where my parents did not read the Bible. They did not read it. In fact, I do not ever remember, as far back as I can think, and perhaps my memory is not as good as it once was, and I guess that probably is the case, but I cannot recall an instance in my childhood when my father or my mother opened the Bible at home and actually read from it. And it wasn't because we didn't have a Bible. We had one of those nice big family Bibles, big thick Bible sitting on our coffee table. I can still picture that Bible. It was white and it had a picture on the cover, I believe, very ornate. We had a Bible, but we never read it. It was more like the decoration on the coffee table. It was It was used for the recording of births and baptisms, confirmations of the children. The only time I ever heard someone reading the Bible was in Catholic school and at Catholic Mass. Our family did not read the Bible at home. And that was typical for the day in which I grew up. That was typical for Catholics. The Catholic Church did not encourage the private reading of Scripture at home. They thought it best to leave the priests in charge. Let them read the Scripture and explain it to the people. Now, I do believe they have changed their view somewhat since that time. I do believe they don't discourage people from reading the Scripture, but the day I grew up, nobody that I knew read the Bible at home. So with that background in view, it should not surprise you that I did not own a Bible. I personally did not own a Bible until I was 27 years old. 27. I bought my first Bible. It was a New International Version. It was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. 27 years old, I had my first Bible. Now, of course, since that time, I've made up for my loss, and I have probably, I don't know, 20 Bibles now, different translations and so forth. But that's how I grew up. And though I love all Scripture, I love all the Scripture, I think you would agree too, you love God's Word. Otherwise, you probably would not be in this church. But even though I can say truthfully, I do love the entirety of the Bible, I do have my favorite verses I never get tired of hearing. Like those beautiful words of John chapter 3, verse 16. So while I can't tell you when I first heard them, I can't tell you at all. I can tell you I never tire of hearing them today. Never. I love to hear those words. Martin Luther called this verse, this one verse, the gospel in miniature. The 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, he said this of John 3:16, "No other verse in Scripture brought me to a greater understanding of God's love for sinners." And who can disagree? I can't disagree with that. These are words of hope. These are words of hope that illuminate a world in darkness. They are words of eternal life for people who are spiritually dead. Now, of course, no one can ever hear these words in the beautiful way in which God intends until God gives him or her new life in Jesus Christ and makes them a new creation in Jesus, so then they have ears to hear. They have eyes to see, and they have a heart that is willing to obey. And Jesus makes this clear. In verses 5 through 8 of John chapter 3, when he tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again, or you must become a new creation in Christ to enter the kingdom of God and believe his life-giving words." But when you are a new creation in Christ, when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you never, ever tire of hearing the words of John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Do you ever tire of hearing those words? I believe it's like listening to your favorite song, whose melody and words never grow old to you, because they are beautiful. They are words of grace and truth and life. I cannot ever imagine a time when I will say, "Enough, enough already. Please don't tell me again that God so loved the world, that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I can never imagine a time in my life when I would say that. Instead, the older I get, the closer I approach the day of glory, the nearer I come to God when I take my last breath on earth and enter into his presence, I will be telling people, in the words of Philip Bliss, to sing those words over again to me, those wonderful words of life. Sing them to me again and again. I need to hear those words, that God so loved the world, he gave to me a Savior. Now, as we consider God's love for the world, Christ came to save, as spelled out in verse 16, I want us to think about that word love. Think about love. Ponder love as a word. When we, as human beings, wish to express deep feelings, deep felt feelings for people, for places, or even for things and events, we often make use of that word love, do we not? We often find that coming out of our mouth. For instance, we will say to a person, I love you. I love you. Or we may say even about something we have purchased, oh, I love this. It's everything I hoped it would be and more. People often say, I love my new job. You ask them, well, how's the job going? They reply, I love my new job. And of course, they love their new job until their new job becomes their old job and they don't love it as much anymore. That's the human way, isn't it? And those are common ways of using love. It's a word we often make use of. It's a word that finds a place in our everyday vocabulary. But even, let us say this, even if we use the word love in the highest sense, and that is to express our deep felt affection for another person, it is only a dim reflection of the love God gives us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As deeply as you feel love for another person, it is only a dim reflection of the love God gives us in the person and work of Jesus. For God so loved a world cursed by sin, he did not and will not destroy it, but he gave his only Son to save it, so that every sinner who looks to Christ in faith, who trusts him as their Savior and Lord, will not perish in the eternal torments of hell, but will receive a new and eternal life and a promise of a world, a new world to come. That is the love of God. That is the love of which our love is but a dim reflection. The late theologian F.F. Bruce, he said this about John 3:16, the love of God is limitless. It is beyond all measure. For the very best God had to give, he gave. He gave his only Son, his well-beloved Son, in whom he is well-pleased. Love gives, and God gave. He gave to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and that is the true measure of God's love. And that is the message of Christmas. For God did not send his Son to save a world that was lovable, but a world in rebellion and cursed by sin. I find what the ancient commentator Chrysostom says of God's love in Jesus to be very helpful for contemplation. For he writes this: "For by the expression, 'God so loved the world,' he shows the great strength of his love. Think of this: for he continues, the immortal God, without beginning or end, who is infinite majesty, shows his love to them who are but dust and ashes, full of 10,000 sins, and who at all times have offended him. And God so loves them, he gives them not a servant, not an angel, not an archangel, but he gives his only begotten Son to save them from their sins." He concludes, "Behold and wonder that the great and holy God should love such a wicked world with such love and goodwill." Or as John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins." Or even as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the true measure of God's love. That is the true measure of his love for us. We deserve his wrath, but he gives to us mercy instead in Christ Jesus. He gives his only Son to save us from his judgment. And see how John emphasizes this truth in verse 17. When he writes this: "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, because he did not have to. It was not necessary, for the world condemns itself by its sin. Just as it's not necessary to tell a man who is standing on the gallows with a noose around his neck he is a criminal condemned to die, because it is so obvious, so it is not necessary for Jesus to come into a sin-ravaged world and pronounce God's just condemnation on those who are living under his curse. It was, and it still is, obvious to all. Look at the brokenness of our world. Look at how wicked people can be. Look at the evil that is rampant on this planet. Is it necessary? Would it have been necessary for Christ to come in and condemn this world? No. Because the world condemns itself by its sin, by its wickedness, by its glorying what is evil. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "The whole creation groans under the curse of sin, longing to be released from its bondage." The world does not need further condemnation. This world needs salvation. It needs renewal. It needs redemption. It needs restoration. The world needs to be rescued. It is the very thing God gives to us in the gift of Jesus Christ, who came into our world to give his life to save us from the judgment our sins deserve. And that is why John writes in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so we see, even though God loves the entire world he made, that he gave his only Son, Jesus did not come to save every person without distinction. He came to rescue every lost sinner who looks to him in faith, who believes in his name, or he believes that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and the only mediator between God and man, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Those are the people Christ came to save. Christ died for sinners, but only sinners who look to him in faith. Now, as we think about that truth, we all know the people who reject Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and perhaps, and I'm not perhaps, I know you know people like that. People who reject Christ, we know these people. We'll give various reasons why they do not believe the Bible, why they do not believe what the Bible clearly teaches. We know they will give you a variety of reasons why they refuse to believe the truth you communicate to them when you tell them the gospel. But as we see in verses 19 and 20, no matter how many reasons people give to justify their unbelief, there is one overarching reason they will not turn to Christ in faith. And what is that overarching reason? Jesus says the non-Christian has a problem with misplaced affections. They love the wrong things. See what John writes. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Speaking of himself, he is the light. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In other words, the people who reject Christ, the people who push him away, who say, I have nothing to do with you, Jesus. Like the man who cursed at me one day and told me, I don't want your Jesus, I don't want to hear anything about your Jesus, get away from me. These people who reject Christ prefer their sinful life that is centered on self and its temporal pleasures rather than a holy life centered on God and his eternal treasure. They love the wrong things. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, describes the foolishness of people who trade Christ and his eternal treasure for the love of temporal pleasures. And these powerful words, Lewis writes this, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We sacrifice eternal treasure for the love of temporal pleasures. Now, I find it interesting, the first person to ever hear these words of Christ is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel. Some believe he was like the preeminent. He was the man, the theologian of the day, because the Bible says he was, or Jesus tells him, you are the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, but the teacher. And he is the first man to hear these words of Christ. He came to Jesus. He was curious about Jesus, but at this time he does not believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus here is confronting Nicodemus. He's confronting everyone with his words, but in particular the first man to hear his words, Nicodemus, calling him on the carpet, so to speak, asking Nicodemus to look at his own heart. What is it that is preventing you from believing in me as the Son of God? What do you love more? So basically what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is he loves the darkness, not the light. The light has come into the world. The light of the world is standing before him. Yet at this point in time, Nicodemus does not believe Jesus is the Son of God. So by Jesus' own words, Nicodemus loves the darkness and not the light, because his deeds, as righteous as they may have appeared, were evil. That's how God sees them, because he is not doing them in faith, the Son of God. Now think of Nicodemus hearing those words. How do you think Nicodemus reacted to the words of Christ? How do you think Nicodemus responded when Jesus told him, and Nicodemus was smart enough to figure out what Jesus was saying, I believe. The other Pharisees did. Whenever Jesus would say things like that, they immediately knew he was speaking of them. So how does Nicodemus react to these words? I wish I knew. John does not say. It would have been very interesting to be there. To be there, perhaps around a corner, hearing this conversation and seeing how Nicodemus responds. We don't know. But if he understood what Jesus was saying, and I believe he probably did, he walked away angry. And no surprise, because the words of Jesus have the same effect on people today. No one likes to be told they love darkness and hate the light. Even the people in darkness. No one wants to hear they are sinners under the just condemnation of God. And many pastors will avoid even bringing up that word, lest they offend somebody. I'll be the first to admit I'm a sinner. I am saved by grace. I justly deserve hell. And there is a place called hell. But no one wants to hear they're sinners. No one wants to hear lest they repent and believe in Jesus as the Savior who died for the sins and rose from the grave to justify them before God. They will find themselves in perdition, in hell, as the punishment for their sins. That was not a popular message in Christ's day, and we know it is not a popular message today. Don't mention sin. Don't mention hell. It'll scare them away. May not be popular, but it is the gospel truth, is it not? In the words of verse 18, again, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The name, of course, means the person, the work of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. So Nicodemus, when he heard those words, no doubt went away angry. But here's something to think about. I don't think he stayed angry forever, because it does seem sometime after this conversation and the words of Christ, he remembers them, he ponders them. I'm sure he was offended at first, but he thought about it. And God in his grace took those words and buried them in the heart of Nicodemus. And I believe he came to faith in Christ as the promised Messiah. For we are told in John chapter 7 verse 50 that he actually defends Jesus before the Pharisees who seek to arrest and kill him. He stands up for Christ at this point. John chapter 7. And later you can read in John chapter 9 verses 38 and 39 that he and Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, They both take the body of Jesus after he has died, after he has been taken off the cross, and both men anoint his body for burial. Both men place it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, where 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. A man who did not believe Jesus was the Christ would not have participated in his burial. So while we can't be definitive on this matter, and again, I can't be definitive, the Bible doesn't say, I'm reading into the Scripture what I believe happened. Even though I can't say definitively, I do believe there is good reason to postulate at some point in time, Nicodemus, he leaves the darkness, he enters the light, and he believes in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And here's the beautiful thing. His story is a story that continues to this very day. For whenever the gospel is shared, and the love of God in Christ is declared, and people hear this wonderful Christmas message that Jesus the Christ came into our world to die for our sins, to reconcile us to God, and to give to us a new and eternal life, God by his grace can deliver them from the love of darkness and, like Nicodemus, bring them into his kingdom of light. There is no person on this planet that is currently breathing that we cannot have hope for, that in God's mercy, if they would hear the gospel, he could enable them to believe the gospel and receive Jesus as we have received Jesus as the Lord and King. So let us take every opportunity God gives us to communicate this good news, this wonderful message of truth, this Christmas message, and let us also be fervent in our prayers for the non-Christians within our families, for the many non-Christians within our families and among our friends. Pray for them. Pray daily for them. Don't give up. Persist in your prayers. Be like the importunate widow. Importunate, pronouncing it right. And bring them before God on a daily basis. And plead for their souls. Plead that God would have mercy. Plead that God would open their eyes, that he would take them out of darkness. He would bring them into light. And he would grant them the life eternal that we have as well. I pray to God I will see every one of my family members in heaven. I pray to God that every one of my friends I will see in heaven. May God grant it to be so. For the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ is the only hope for a world in darkness. This is the hope. It is not going to come by peace treaties, it is not going to come by political machinations, it is not going to come by men doing what they think is right. It is only going to come by the power of the gospel changing hearts and making people a new creation in Christ. That is when we will see this world change. The year 1917... during the very dark days of World War I, a man by the name of Frederick Lehman, he wrote that beautiful hymn titled "The Love of God," in order to magnify God's greatness. The greatness of his love in Jesus Christ that can overcome the darkest of days and the hardest of hearts. He wrote this hymn in a period of great turmoil within our world, when all hell seemed to be set loose in World War I. But he wanted to magnify the love God gives us in Jesus Christ to give people hope. Listen to what he writes, and I think you will hear echoes of John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in his words. He writes this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, may be saved. That, friends, is the message of Christmas. That is the hope for a world in darkness. God loved and God gave. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Amen. Father, thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world of darkness in order to save us and redeem us. We know it was your plan before the foundation of the world was even set in place. We know that Christ was slain. He was already the Lamb who was slain before all eternity. And in your time and in your way, Lord God, you made this promise come to pass. You sent to us a Savior. So help us, Lord God, as we reflect upon the truth we heard this day, the beautiful words of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. How deep is your love for us in Jesus? Help us to take time this season in church, on the church calendar, this upcoming season, to take time to reflect with our family members and friends too upon the enormity of your love and what it cost you to send your Son, your only Son, to die for us, that we might have eternal life. And Lord, help us and grant us, I would pray, the opportunities that we desire to share this gospel good news with others. For we know it is the only hope for man. It is the only hope for a world in darkness. It is the only way we will see transformation and change take place. It is one heart at a time as you save people and bring them into your kingdom. God, help us, we pray, to be your people in this world, to be those who are salt and light and pointing people to the light who has come into this world, Jesus, our Savior. And we pray this in our Savior's mighty name, the name that is above all names. Amen.